We're going to be back in the book of James after we took a week to focus on missions there. We're going to be back in the book of James. We'll be in chapter 4 today. Since we took a week off, I'll give a little bit of a recap of where we've been. If you remember, the book of James is what we consider a general epistle. It's a general letter to the church, written by a guy by the name of James. It's in the letter, so we know his name was James. Now, we're not completely sure who it is, but we're probably 95 to 99% sure that this is James, who is the brother of Jesus. If you remember reading about James and his other brothers in the Gospels, they didn't really think their brother was the Messiah. They kind of thought it was just, you know, delusions of grandeur and whatnot. And so they didn't believe in him until at some point after the resurrection, they began to believe and to follow. And James even became a very prominent leader in the church. So most likely, this is the James that wrote this book to the churches in general. And what we've seen in James is it's an interesting book because it's, I guess, what I would call practical theology. Now, that's not to imply other theology is not practical, but it's very day-to-day type stuff. What we've seen so far is basically that our faith has to be more than just a set of beliefs. James is showing us, look, if you believe on the inside, it's going to show up on the outside in the way you live your life. And so what we've called this series is, do we have a faith that works? Do we have a faith that is at work? We've seen that the things I do, the things I say, they demonstrate my faith. They reveal my heart. They show my willingness to be faithful to God, and they show my wisdom. All those things that are on the inside are revealed by what happens in my life, the things I do, the things I say, the things I think are important. And so the actions I take and the things I say can show others what I believe in, what I care about, and my willingness to be obedient to God. We've seen that in response to trials of life. We've seen that in whether or not we listen to others or we just automatically jump on them and get angry. We've seen what we do in response to people who are in need. We've asked the question, am I more likely to show prejudice or mercy? That shows whether or not I have a faith that works. If I'm constantly judging others and prejudging others based on some superficial factors, then we have to ask, do I really have faith? What do I choose to say with my words? What kind of wisdom do I pursue? These are all things that we've tackled so far in James, that James has caused us to think about. What does my faith actually change about who I am on the outside? So today we're going to continue that theme, and we're going to look at relationships, and we're basically going to boil it down to worldliness versus godliness as we look at James chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Worldliness versus godliness. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at chapter 4. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship that we've had, and we found, not that necessarily whether or not our ears found it pleasing, we pray that you found it pleasing. And God, we pray that our hearts are ready to receive and ready to change. God, I pray that you would open us up to your word, that you would show us things in our lives. And God, you would cause us to leave here as different people because you've changed something about the way we think, the way we feel, or the way we act. Allow your word to continue to transform us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So James chapter 4, if you remember, we read these first few verses 2 weeks ago. When we finished out James 3, it led into that very nicely as James was talking about two different kinds of wisdom. And it really does roll right into this. We talked about that those ideas of wisdom being, are you going to follow the wisdom of the world? Or are you going to follow the wisdom of above, of God? And we had that kind of fork in the road. And so now we see that played out even more as we roll on into chapter 4. Let's look at the first three verses. We'll break them down and then we'll go on. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Well, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So again, we read those three verses a couple of weeks ago as a follow-up to choosing between godly wisdom or worldly wisdom. And we saw that it really comes back to James was concerned about unity in the church. As we continue to choose, if we continue to choose a world's version of wisdom, then the church doesn't look anything different than the outside. It begins to fracture. They begin to quarrel and fight. And so as we look at this, just like we've seen our words are a sign of a lack of faith sometimes, our response to trials can be response to helping people in need, now we see that broken relationships on the outside reveal a problem on the inside. He's saying quarrels and fights, don't they come from something inside of you? I love this phrase, they come from your desires that battle within you. You guys ever had that experience of desires battling within you? If not, we need to talk. I want to find out, you know, what Bible are you, you know, how are you, where are you reading in the Bible? What are you doing tonight? Because that's a constant battle, an almost constant battle, even for those of us who are believers. And so remember, the first thing I want you to see here is he's talking to the church in general, isn't he? James is writing to the church. That has been clear throughout. He's writing to those who are already believers. So one of the things we see here is that Christians can still struggle with sin in their lives. It's still a battle. Now, it's clear throughout Romans, throughout other places, we are no longer slaves to sin. We do not have to choose sin. But now we have this choice. And because we have this choice presented to us in Christ, we've got this battle that wages within us. We've got the worldly side that still wants to do worldly things, but we've got this godly side pulling us. And it's this back and forth and back and forth. And so even though we're no longer slaves to sin, we can still struggle with sin, can't we? And so we must still make wise choices, just like we talked about 2 weeks ago. Now, you see this supported in other areas of Scripture. I always think about Paul in Romans 7. That probably comes to mind too for you too, doesn't it? Listen to what Paul says. I love this illustration of the struggle that so many of us have. He says this, keeping in mind that he is a believer. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Can anybody relate to that? Anybody relate to that? It seems like, and maybe you thought when you first came to Christ that suddenly all temptations are gone. Suddenly everything gets easier. If anything, it gets harder, doesn't it? That to begin to live for Christ, we get more things thrown our way. Even after coming to faith in Christ, it can be a struggle to win a moment-by-moment battle over sin in our lives. Now, sometimes that's just because we've now become more aware. We've just become more aware of the sin in our lives, so we know that battle is there. Before, we just had no problem with it. But now we've become more aware. Sometimes it's because the enemy is actually attacking us more. But most of the time, according to James, it's because our heart still hasn't changed. That we still continue to struggle with sin because we still want the wrong things. According to James, our wrong desires inside of us are what is driving our wrong relationships on the outside. Let's focus on that word for a second, this idea of desires. If we look back in this idea of what causes fights and quarrels among you, don't they come from your desires? That word in Greek is hedone. It's where we get our word hedon, right? A hedonist. If you're not familiar with that word, a hedonist is someone who seeks only pleasure in their life. Everything, their whole philosophy in life is, I must seek pleasure. And that's based on this Greek word, this idea of hedone. It's your pleasures, your desires. This word is translated as desires here. And sometimes in other places in Scripture, it can imply lust or sexual pleasure. But in general, if you look at it throughout, it means anything in this world that we long for to bring us happiness. Anything that we long for in this world to bring us happiness. So it could be sexual pleasure. It could be just a friendship. It could be a material good. It could be a job. It could be all kinds of things. Anything that we long for to bring us happiness. Interestingly enough, it's the same word that Jesus used in the parable when he talked about scattering seed and planting seed. You remember that parable? Some of the seed, which represented the gospel message that he was teaching, fell on good soil, and it sprouted, and it bore fruit, and it was a good thing. But other seed fell on hard soil, meaning it wasn't even received. Or it fell on rocky soil, which means it sprouted up quickly and then went away because it didn't have any roots. But then there's this one more soil that he mentions. It's thorny soil. And it says what happened in thorny soil is these things would grow up, but then they would get choked out by all the thorns. And as he's explaining this parable to his disciples later, he says, and the thorny soil is those that have faith, but then their faith is choked out by the pleasures of this world, the hedone of this world. The seeking of other things that make us happy is what chokes out that gospel message in the case of thorny soil. It's the same Greek word. It's the same concept. Jesus is teaching that these pleasures can actually choke out the gospel message in our lives. James is teaching the same thing. They are the root of the problem that makes us fight with each other and get jealous and covet. And so we desperately want to fulfill these desires, but we can't, so we fight. And James even says kill. That probably doesn't necessarily mean literally. It means we attack somebody else's character. We hate, we kill. James says we can ask God for these things, but God doesn't give us these things because why? We only end up using them for what? Same word. We spend them on what we get on our hedone, our pleasures. So James is saying this is the root of so much of the fighting, so much of the issues that we've got in life is that we have these desires that even though we are believers, we still seek these desires. So here's the problem that we're dealing with. So we're going to talk about the problem today, then the cause, and then the solution and the result. So here's the problem. We are dissatisfied in life because we seek only our pleasure. The problem is we are dissatisfied in life because we seek only our pleasure. Have you ever had anyone tell you, just do what makes you happy? You ever had that piece of advice? Maybe you've given that piece of advice. It isn't just a small piece of advice these days. It's kind of a philosophy. It's really an extension of humanism. It's basically you're seeking things that make you happy. I went out on the internet to try to find a meme that would represent this, and I found this nice pretty one. It simply says, do more of what makes you happy. And it's got a nice little sun, and it's yellow, and it makes me happy, right? It's an interesting piece of advice, not a good one. And then I discovered, as I continued to look, that it's one of the most quoted pieces of advice on the internet. It repeated again and again, and it doesn't really matter what picture you put behind it, or what font you use to write it, or where you post it, or where you hang it in your house. It is still a really bad piece of advice. Do more of what makes you happy. I mean, can you imagine if everyone actually lived that out? We see those kind of stories on the evening news, don't we? People doing what makes them happy. It's a terrible piece of advice, and I don't mean to be harsh. And I know most of these posts and this piece of advice is good intentioned. But if you really think about how bad the advice is, that if all we ever did is what made us happy, I'd eat dessert all the time. That I would only seek those pleasures in life. The very thing that James says is at the root of all of our quarreling and all of our fighting and all of our jealousy and our coveting. Those desires. These feed our entitlement mindset and our pride, because we basically, the what we end up saying is, I deserve it, right? I deserve this. I deserve to be happy. No, we don't. In fact, we don't want God to give us what we deserve, do we? God gives us grace and mercy in spite of what we deserve. So again, here's the problem. We are dissatisfied in life because we only seek our happiness, our pleasure, our desires, our hedone, the things that will make us happy. No matter what that is, it's food or drink or relationships or a job or a house or a car or whatever. We seek those things that make us happy, and then we spread that advice and we turn it into a philosophy for living. Do more of what makes you happy. So let's go on and look at the cause. If the problem is that we're dissatisfied because we only ever seek our pleasure, what's the cause? What's lying behind this? James tells us in verses 4 through 6. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." So remember the problem. The problem is that we are dissatisfied in life because we're continually seeking our own pleasure. And then James says, built on top of that is the fact that we're coveting and we're jealous and we fight and we quarrel with one another. We get really upset when somebody has something we don't have because we think we deserve it. And so we treat them like they're junk because they have what we don't have. And so if that's the problem, what's behind all of that? Well, according to James, it's friendship with the world. And so let me summarize it this way. The cause, we already looked at the problem. The cause is we care too much about this world. We just do. We care about it way too much. The cause of all of our jealousy and our coveting is friendship with the world. It's caring too much about what this world thinks is important. He says friendship with the world here, and the Greek here is used, is cosmos. It's this idea that's usually conveyed. Sometimes it means people of the world, but it does not mean that here. It's not talking about, you know, breaking off every single relationship with an unbeliever that you possibly can. No, he's not talking about being friends with her. He's talking about friendship with the world that goes against God, the system of the world, all of the ideas, all of the things that this world holds important, all those sinful ideas. So he's not talking about asceticism or withdrawal. We're still called to be in the world without being of the world. What he's asking us to do, what he's challenging us to do, is to just stop caring about what the world finds valuable, right? Stop caring about everything that the world finds. If you call yourself a Christian, which we see here in this passage, again, he is talking to believers because he's talking about the Holy Spirit being in their lives. And so he's talking to believers. He's talking to us. He's saying, look, you've given your heart and your life over to Christ and you've trusted him for your salvation. Now stop caring about all the things this world cares about. That's what's causing this. Think about it in just the material sense, the things that we get. We spend money that we don't have on things we don't need to impress people we don't like. And yet we do that, don't we? That right there sums up American culture. We continue to do this again and again. We seem to constantly be comparing ourselves to others and judging others and trying to impress others and get ahead and look better than other people. And then when we don't, we think it makes us somehow less valuable to these other people and to God. And so we fight and we quarrel and we try to get and become what we want. Why? Because we still care about what the world thinks. Not the people of the world, but the system of the world. The world that is in opposition to God. Notice what happens then when we get jealous of others and we begin to covet another person's relationship or job or money or anything like that. We get jealous. What happens when we get jealous for other things? Did you notice? God gets jealous for us. It says the Holy Spirit gets jealous for us. Why is that? It's because our hearts are drawn away to other things that will not satisfy. And so the Holy Spirit gets jealous for us because we're drawn away by things that don't matter. To care more about what the world thinks and what the world thinks is important. To care more about that than to care about what God thinks is the most basic form of idol worship, isn't it? Idolatry is what we would call it. We see it throughout Scripture. We see the Israelites struggle with it throughout their early history, into the prophets, and then even rolling into the New Testament. We see all kinds of ideas of idols. This is just another one, our own pleasure. And so that's why God gets jealous. Because he loves us. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, says this: even when we sin by seeking our pleasures in friendship with the world, we are greatly loved. For jealousy is an essential element of true love. We are brides of Christ, and the Holy Spirit does not want us to go somewhere else to have our needs met. The Holy Spirit's true love for us evokes a proper intolerance of straying affection. It really is very metaphorical to a romantic relationship. If you've got someone you're in a relationship with and they begin to stray, you get jealous appropriately. Same thing is happening here. In a relationship with God, when our mind goes back to the things of the world and we try to have our needs met and we try to find our pleasures by the things of the world, God gets upset. He gets jealous. If we continually turn to our friendship with the world to have our needs met, we're essentially saying we don't need God. If we continually turn to our friendship with the world to have our needs met, worldly pleasures, then we're basically saying, God, I don't need you. And all of that boils down to pride. And that's why James brings it up. It says, don't forget, Scripture says what? God opposes the proud. It all basically boils down to pride. And so what's the solution? The solution is the second part of that quote James shares with us. God opposes the proud, but what happens? He gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 7 says this, gives us a solution. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I feel the need to remind us here that he's writing to us. This is not to people of the world. This is not James writing a letter to the Roman Empire saying, hey, you need to come to Christ. These are people who have already come to Christ. These are people who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Let me read that again. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. One of the things I've always encouraged you to do in Bible study is to look for imperatives. words that have an implied subject. They're verbs that just basically we could call them commands. I want you to look at all the commands, all the imperatives in this. I counted 10 of them. Submit, resist, come near, wash, purify, grieve, mourn, wail, change, humble. All of those are verbs saying this is what you need to do. And so let's summarize all of those into three parts real quick. Not necessarily in a chronological order, because they all kind of come together. And let this be our solution. So we remember the problem. The problem is we're dissatisfied in life because we seek only our pleasures. That's caused by us continually looking to other things and idol worship and caring way too much about this world. And so what is this solution? Number one, humble yourselves and submit to God. We must humble ourselves and submit to God. The antidote to any kind of pride, we said this is a form of pride. Every single time you've tried the ways of the world, you found out they failed, and then you end up having too much pride to come back to God, right? That's a pattern we tend to repeat. The antidote to any kind of pride is always to humble yourself. Now, I feel the need to remind you the humility that the Bible teaches is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So it's not, oh, woe is me, I'm a terrible person, I'm awful, I'm not good at anything. That's not humility. That's false humility, which is a form of pride. You know what real humility is? What real humbleness is? What does God want? What do people need? Notice how it didn't even mention me. That's humility. That's the idea of humbling yourselves before God, is a recognition that I think about myself way too much. This whole world seems to revolve around me and what makes me happy. Humility is to stop seeking my pleasure and start seeking God's will in my life. And so maybe if I offended you and you had that wall hanging on your wall in your bedroom that says, do more of what makes you happy, maybe you can save it by taking a Sharpie and crossing through you and writing God. Do more of what makes God happy. Isn't that ultimately what a Christian is called to do? Is to seek God's pleasure, God's desires, not my own. Humble yourselves and submit to God. Second, take sin seriously. Too often we don't take our sin serious enough. Maybe that's because when we are in Christ, we know that the ultimate effects have been covered by his blood. It's what we sang about today. That our freedom was bought by his sacrifice. And so in Christ, we are going to be in the presence of God for all of eternity because we're trusting in him for our salvation. So I think as Christians, sometimes we can go, I'm covered. We used to joke and call this fire insurance. You know, I'm not going to end up in hell because I'm trusting in Christ. I'm going to end up in heaven. And so my day-to-day struggle with sin doesn't really matter. Guys, we know that the ultimate effects of sin have been covered, but seeking after other things still has an effect on our lives right now. And the gospel message and the kingdom, it still has an enormous effect. We must take our sin seriously. I mean, look at all those commands that grieve, mourn, and wail. Let me ask you honestly, when's the last time you did that over your disobedience to God? When's the last time you really grieved and mourned, maybe even wailed, and recognized sin for what it was, a wedge coming in between you and God, driving you guys apart? James even says, you know what? You laugh too much. Maybe you should change some of that laughter to mourning, and some of that joy to gloom. And again, this is not James saying walk around like Eeyore. This is basically just taking sin seriously and recognizing it just as David did. Doesn't mean you have to live a completely unjoyful, unhappy life and be miserable all the time. James is just saying, wake up. Recognize what sin does to us. And then wash your hands and purify your hearts. We believe that's something God does in us, but it's also something we need to seek, isn't it? We need to cry out, God, give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us always focus on you. Let us stop turning to the friendship with this world that we left behind to come to Christ, and now we tend to creep back to it because it gives us pleasure. May we leave that behind and take that sin seriously. And then finally, part of the solution is to seek God and resist the devil. I think these go hand in hand. James says, resist the devil and then come near to God and he will come near to you. These go hand in hand. We have to make a choice here and recognize that the devil is still working in our lives. This side of heaven, there is still a tug of war between us. Our salvation has been secured if we are in Christ, but our day-to-day decisions, still up to me and you. We still need to pursue God, seek after him. And as we do that, he will always provide a way out. Resist the devil and he will flee. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. That means what you go through is what all the rest of us go through. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And so basically everything that James just talked about here, we see humbling ourselves and submitting to God, taking sin seriously, seek God, resist the devil. If we put that all together, you know what we call that? Repentance. Repentance. It's coming back to God and saying, God, I recognize that you are God in my life and not me. I recognize that what I have done is disobedient to you. I ask that you forgive me, and I turn now from that sin. That's repentance. As believers, James is saying we still need to be in a regular practice of repenting because we still struggle with sin. And the thing I love about repentance, you've heard me say this before, is that no matter how far you've wandered from God, some of you are saying, you don't understand. He's got too much to forgive me for. I have wandered for a long time away from God, and I've called myself a believer while doing it. The beauty of that is you could walk for miles and miles and miles away from God, and he's still only one step back. Cannot explain how God works that way, why he works that way, but we can walk forever away from God, and one step back, he's there. And that step is repentance, just acknowledging him as God, asking for forgiveness and turning from our sin. So we've talked about the problem, the cause, now the solution. So what is the result? The result is this. When we stop desiring the things of this world, we can start focusing on what matters, on what actually matters. And so we see this in a last command in this section from James. Our desires have changed so that our treatment of others ends up changing. Because our desires of the world change, now he gives us another command that shows that a believer in a believer's life, your treatment of people will be different. He says this in verses 11 and 12. Brothers and sisters, so Christian believers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? I love how it almost comes full circle to our relationships that he started with. What's causing these quarrels and fights among you? And all this jealousy, all this coveting, it's that you love this world too much. And because you do that, you end up fighting with each other. You end up judging one another. But what happens when you get these things in order and you seek God and you repent for all that friendship with the world and you turn instead to God and say, God, you alone satisfy my needs. Then you come to the realization that you are not God. Therefore, my happiness is not what I'm going to sacrifice to get to. Therefore, I'm not going to judge my brothers and sisters in Christ when they're struggling or when they're not struggling. I'm going to recognize that that's only coming from my own insecurities. and my own drive to get better and look better and seem better because I still have a friendship with the world. And so I'm going to let all of that go and I'm going to recognize there is only one lawgiver and judge. There is only one who can save and destroy. And I am not one to judge. I am not God. Bottom line, it seems like all these passages come back to that, doesn't it? Once again, it's a recognition that only God is God and I am not. His happiness matters. He's able to be jealous of me. His will is what I should care about. I must humble myself before him. And so the response should be somewhat obvious today. It should be that we need to repent, don't we? For some of you, a handful of sins come to mind. You say, yes, I need to be crying out to God. This is something I've been struggling with. I'm calling out to him, please, God, help me to stop turning to the world for pleasure and start turning to you. Others, nothing really comes to mind other than maybe a general sense of, yeah, you know what? I do care a lot more about this world than I care about what God thinks. I need to let that go. Yeah, you do. You need to take that seriously. You need to see that for what it is. Idolatry. Of caring more about what other people think, about what the system of this world thinks. We too often turn to these things instead of turning to God. But here's the neat thing, Christian, God's only one step back. And so I encourage you today, repent. If you need to come up and you need to bow at this altar, I invite you to do so. If anybody else judges you for doing it, it's their problem, not yours. Maybe you just need to sit and pray and ask God for repentance in your life. Maybe you might need to come up and talk to me or Matt. Maybe you need to grab that connect card and say, pray for me for this. Or today I've decided to follow Christ. Whatever the response is, I encourage you, respond to what God is saying in your life today. I'm going to actually let you stay seated. If you want to come up to the altar, you can. If you want to sing along, you can. But I encourage you, Matt and I will be up here.